Today's two scripture readings are found in the book of Acts. The first one is the second chapter of the book of Acts, and then Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. We'll start in Acts chapter 2. This is the story of the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, that is 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And now turn with me to chapter 4, verse 32. To the end of the chapter. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Will you bow with me and pray? Holy Spirit, come down with fire. Ignite our hearts. Speak to us through our brother Mark. Thank you for the words that you have given to him this week. Help us to listen with open ears and open hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The most important member of any biblical Christian community, the authentic Christian community, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our only truly indispensable member. Indeed, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not present personally, sovereignly, characteristically, then by definition, the community, any community, is not Christian. According to the Bible, only Christ, and not just in name only, but by his very presence, makes our community Christian. I know it's early and I'm coming in a bit hot this morning, but I'd like right from the beginning to break that down by giving brief biblical answers to three crucial questions as we proceed. Question number one, and all three of them have the same form, so if you get it for the first one, you'll have the same form and just insert one word differently to each of the other two questions. Question number one, what would it mean? What does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to be present in our community personally and thus making our community Christian? Question number two. What would it mean? What does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to be present in our community sovereignly and thus making our community Christian? Question number three. What would it mean? What does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to be present in our community characteristically and thus making our community Christian? Now, we won't answer all three of those questions in detail this morning, especially not the third one. That's because we'll spend much more time and attention on that third question next week. But before we move off it, I need to emphasize that if Jesus is present among us, he is present personally, sovereignly, and characteristically, for he cannot be divided against himself. He is Savior and Lord. Jesus is the truth and the life. He is the first and the last. So for him to be present at all, he is present fully, personally, sovereignly, characteristically. The personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among us is essential to every aspect of the Christian life and ministry, including our faith community. Once again, if Christ is not present in us and among us, we are not Christian. So what would it mean? What does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to be present personally, thus making us and our community together Christian? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus speaks familiar and frequently repeated words, quoting him now, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Or some translations, "in their midst," "there I am in their midst." A couple of months ago, I made the following statement from this pulpit: wherever Jesus is present, miracles are possible. I'm going to say that again. Wherever Jesus is present, miracles are possible. I did want to get your attention by saying that, all of our attention, and I think it did. But I have to ask, how can anyone who's ever read the Gospels believe otherwise? I don't know. Wherever Jesus is present, miracles are possible. In the two verses just before Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus seems to verify this idea that miracles are possible among us according to Jesus' personal presence, sovereignty, and character. Verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, I went on to say that without a doubt, the most frequent and significant miracle Jesus ever does is to bring lost souls into eternal life. Salvation is a miracle every time it happens. Of course, Jesus Christ is himself eternal life. Eternal life is for today and every day hereafter, not just the sweet by and by. And he, that is Jesus, who is the eternal life, is both saving us and he is sustaining us over time throughout our lives on this earth. Remarkably, the context for these familiar and oft-repeated words of Jesus in Matthew 18 about the reality and power of his personal presence is reconciliation. First, reconciliation with God through repentance, saving faith, and sustaining grace, as well as a corresponding reconciliation with each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, united in him together, he restoring his own for God's glory and for our good. I've quoted from time to time Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He gets our attention primarily, I think, because he went to the Nazi gallows in a very short time before the Allied victory, and he did so strong and eloquent in his testimony of love, faith, and hope in God in Christ Jesus alone. While in that Nazi prison, Bonhoeffer wrote an incredible little book on Christian community entitled Life Together, An Exploration of Christian Community. It isn't as well known as his Cost of Discipleship, which he proved true in his own death, but it's just as good. Listen to this, quoting him now. The Christian must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated. The burden of men, meaning human beings, the burden of men was so heavy for God himself that he had to endure the cross. God verily bore the burden of men in the body of Christ. But he bore them as a mother carries her child and as a shepherd enfolds the lost lamb that has been found. God took men upon himself and they weighted him to the ground. But God remained with them and they with God. In bearing with men, God maintained fellowship with them. It was the law of Christ, the law of love, that was fulfilled in the cross. And Christians must share in this law. Authentic Christian community. Authentic Christian fellowship is only possible if Jesus Christ is personally present in us and among us. And Christ's personal presence will tend to bend our Christian fellowship into the figurative shape of the cross, thus making us and our Christian community, if we are true, cruciform, which is the shape of the cross. Our community will take on the shape and character of Jesus Christ on the cross. But secondly, if Jesus Christ is truly present in us and among us, then he will also be present sovereignly. Jesus Christ is Lord and King in every space, in every place, and at every time he occupies, even outside of space and time in the heavenlies, the Bible tells us. And his reign on and over the earth begins with his church in and among and with his people. Yet he is not a domineering or demanding Lord, and he is not an abusive or manipulative king. No, Jesus Christ is a holy, saving, and sustaining Lord of Lords, once crucified, now risen from the dead, and he is a good, righteous, gracious, and merciful King of Kings. He is God. So wherever Jesus is, in every place and every time his personal presence occupies, he is powerful and purposeful to bring his life, for he is life, to bring his truth, for he is truth, to bring his unity, for he is one with the Father and with the Spirit, but also with his people who are willing to follow and walk with him. Our message title for this morning is Cruciform Community, Practices and Outcomes, and next week will be part two, Cruciform Community, Values and Characteristics. So I'll look forward to joining you then as well. But before we go any further this morning, let's pause to consider a central organizing truth. And by the end of this morning's sermon, I hope we can see together that the Bible teaches us here in Acts 2 that cruciform Christian community, which is authentic biblical community, demonstrates both submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ through repentance and saving and sustaining faith, as well as outcomes consistent with Jesus Christ's personal presence in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to repeat that one time. Cruciform Christian community, which is authentic biblical community, demonstrates both submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we do that first of all and continually through repentance and saving and sustaining faith, as well as outcomes consistent with Jesus Christ's personal presence in the Holy Spirit. Let me just say one word about outcomes. I'm not talking primarily about metrics. That's the big word, both in church and secular management and leadership. Metrics, you have to measure everything. It's not what the Bible says. Now, the Bible does measure from time to time, and we'll see an example of that in our passage. But that's not the primary issue here when we're talking about outcomes in the cruciform Christian community. I just want to give you a heads up on that. So I want you to know that I don't only believe such a standard of fellowship, cruciform community, was a reality for the early church. I do believe that, but I don't only believe that. I also believe such a standard of fellowship, cruciform community, which Jesus stated in his high priestly prayer in John 17, quoting him now, speaking to his Father, may us, those who would come to Christ through the word of his disciples over the generations, throughout the ages, and here we are, that we all be one, Father, as we, Jesus and the Father, are one. That's the standard, and I believe it's possible today. It's rare for sure. It seems the further away from Pentecost in those early days, months, and years of the early church, the further away from cruciform community the church's fellowship withdrew. But I've seen glimpses of it, so I pray, I hope, and I have worked toward it for nearly 27 years, and I will continue to do so. So as we get started for this morning and next Sunday, I want you to know that cruciform community is my aim. Not that we can achieve it in two messages or even that the Lord can achieve it in a week or two. That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? But that we agree that this is the biblical standard and this is the biblical goal, and we also agree together to pursue it, not only as possible, but as essential for our future. Turning now to our primary text, Acts 2, 36 and following, I'd like to share two brief bits of background. As we just said, the personal presence of Jesus Christ is the person of the Holy Spirit. We could turn many places to see this in the Bible, but Elder Dr. Neal, there is none better than Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to God. But if Christ is in you, do you hear that? If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So in this one passage, Paul by the Holy Spirit refers to Christ being in us. And if he is not in us, we are not one of God's own. And the Spirit dwelling in us and the Spirit bringing us life. Now that should make it sufficiently clear that the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of Jesus Christ in, among, and even with his people. A case could be made. He is also the Father's personal presence representing in himself. That is the Spirit representing in himself, though not constituting the Trinity as a whole. Unfortunately, that's a theological discussion for another day and perhaps even another forum. But because 2 Corinthians 3:17 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, let's hear it too, at least as it concerns the identity of the Spirit and Christ's personal presence. Here it is, just one verse, packed with massive meaning. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Don't you like? There is freedom. Next Sunday, we'll explore more fully and in some detail what biblical spiritual freedom is and what it is not. But for this morning, I just want us to see and agree that the personal presence of Jesus Christ in, among, and with his people is the person of the Holy Spirit. And it was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of Jesus Christ, that began the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his personal presence that has sustained and continues to sustain the life and ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right up until today, right up until we entered the picture. And he, the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus's personal presence, is the most important and only indispensable member of any truly Christian fellowship, including ours here at Bethesda Church. Only he can show us how. Only he can make us into a truly cruciform community of Christ. If you received my congregational letter this week, you have a head start on us, so please forgive me this bit of repetition. The term cruciform, in its most basic literal meaning, means simply in the shape of a cross. But when we use it in a more figurative sense, such as cruciform community, it means something like in the way of Christ who offered himself on the cross for the sins, the good, the benefit, and in the service of others for the glory of God. Again, I think Bonhoeffer helps us here to see it when he writes in Life Together, quoting him now, Christian community is like the Christian's sanctification. It is a gift of God which we cannot claim. Only God knows the real state of our fellowship, of our sanctification. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling his spiritual pulse, so too the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. Well, by the time we get to our text in Acts 2, verse 36, a lot has happened, as you no doubt heard as Yuri read it. First and most importantly, the Holy Spirit has come, Jesus has come, and begun to take up his residence in, among, and with God's people, just as Jesus had promised his disciples in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Quoting Jesus now, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Then tongues of fire, representing individual gifts and fillings of the Holy Spirit to believers, who then began to proclaim the mighty works of God in the various but unlearned languages of the people around them, and Peter preaching his famous Pentecost sermon, which was mostly a history of God's faithfulness and the prophesied coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And coming to the end of Peter's sermon, preaching as he was in the power of the Holy Spirit for the first time, we join in at the very end, wherein he gave an altar call very few preachers today would ever give. But Peter was in the Spirit, and so it worked. Verse 16 and following, we read, Peter is here speaking, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Just a little bit of a note here. He was speaking to a largely, perhaps even exclusively Jewish group. And so he was giving to them the real news of their complicity in the killing of Christ. They chose Caesar, in a sense, or Pontius Pilate, and peace among their religious community over the Messiah. And that was his point. But before we move on, we need to make sure that we understand that all sin sent Jesus to the cross. Which is to say, all sinners sent Jesus to the cross. Which is to say, we too sent Jesus to the cross. Every bit as much as those who were listening to Peter on that day. Verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Pause. Are we cut to the heart with this terrible news that we sent Jesus to the cross? "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" The title of this sermon is Cruciform Community Practices and Outcomes. I've already said that. But now we're moving into the practices and outcomes portion of our program. And they are intertwined throughout our text, so I'd ask you to stick with me as I stick with the text. First of all, you hear in this passage, verse 36, Peter's practice of proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that starting with verse 14 and moving all the way through verse 40. And there's just one little snippet where those who were cut to the heart because of Peter's words exclaim, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter is proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Practice number one. What's the outcome? Well, in verse 37, the people, that is Peter's hearers, are convicted by the Holy Spirit. So we have a practice, Peter proclaiming the gospel. We have an outcome, people coming to conviction by the Holy Spirit. Practice. What's the next practice we see in verse 38? "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Practice, repentance, and saving faith, they go together. We can't have saving faith without repentance. We have to come to an awareness of why we need to be saved, why Jesus went to the cross and died for me and for you and for us, why the resurrection and the power of the resurrection is essential to our salvation. Practice number two, repentance and saving faith, and they go together, but they are only accomplished, they are only done in the power of the Holy Spirit, or they come from the Holy Spirit. So Peter proclaims the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. The people are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and repentance and saving faith, which go together, come also from the Holy Spirit. There's another practice listed here. It seems essential to the process of being saved, although it is not saving in itself, and that is baptism. Baptism as a sign of saving faith and the first step of obedience to Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's pretty clear. I've had many, many people argue with me why they didn't need to be baptized or why baptism wasn't an essential to salvation. And yet the Bible over and over and over again doesn't commend it as essential to salvation, but it does commend it as essential to discipleship, to following Jesus. And he himself was baptized, not because he needed to be saved, but to fulfill all righteousness, is what he said to John, and us too. Well, what's the outcome of repenting of our sins, confessing saving faith that comes from the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ? Being baptized as a sign of saving faith and the first step of obedience to Christ. Well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit to save and sustain, making us members of Jesus' own community, his family, what I'm calling Christ's cruciform community. Verse 39, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom our Lord God calls to himself. I don't know about you, but when Christ first saved me, I was ready to tell the whole world that I had become a Christian. And I did tell a great many people. Some were delighted, frankly, and others more disturbed. What happened to Wilcoxon? I remember once I walked into the office of one of my friends at the 519th Military Intelligence Battalion Airborne, hoo-ah! And said, hey, Christine, I got saved on Sunday. And I'll never forget the look on her face. She was like, what on earth is happening to this guy? And it was quite comical, mostly after the fact. But then she and her husband began attending for a brief time, and then they moved, I think, to England, but for a brief time, to the very congregation where I was saved and met Shelley, Lafayette Baptist Church in Hope Mills, North Carolina. So there was some good, but she was shocked and, I would have to say, disturbed by this news. And I wonder now often, where that boldness, where that joy of the Lord went, that I had to tell people, not just because I wanted to blather about it, but because I wanted to testify to the Lord Jesus, and I cared about them and commended to them the same Lord who had saved me. Well, we see in verse 41, one of the most extraordinary outcomes, I would imagine, in the history of the church. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So those who received his word were baptized. Received his word means they believed his word. They responded in repentance and faith to his word, and they were baptized, apparently on the spot, but not necessarily. This could have been a subsequent process later on. But then there is then the final clause, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So it certainly does, in the flow of the sentence, seem that they were baptized immediately, but it doesn't say that exactly. So we want to be careful about that. I know that that's important to some denominations, that people get baptized that day, the very day that they are they confess Christ And usually they also believe that baptism is an aspect or an element of salvation when they do that. So you got to get baptized right now. I'm not sure the text is teaching that, and I'm sure the text is not teaching that baptism is required for salvation. Once again, I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer helps us to see these things more clearly and truly. Listen to this, quoting, "It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship in service, may still be left to their loneliness. A final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners." So what does this cruciform community look like in very practical terms? Well, I believe we have something very much like a template, at least a model, here in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42 through verse 47. Let's look at it. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves," and I'm going to stop right there with that very brief phrase, "and they devoted themselves." The idea here is that by devoting themselves, or I think the New American Standard Bible has it just right, it says they gave themselves fully to these practical expressions of their newly found faith. They were devoting themselves or giving themselves fully to Jesus in the ongoing presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and they were being changed, literally transformed, in an ongoing lifelong growth process that had some specific elements to it. So what did they devote themselves to? Which confronts us in turn with the question, what should we devote ourselves to today if we are to become such a cruciform community? Well, let's look at it. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." The apostles' teaching. So right up front, just as the early church is being established, we see listed here, and there probably is some aspect of importance in terms of priority here. They first devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the place of teaching and preaching in the body of Christ, the authentic church. The word, ministry of the word, always has a prominent place in the ministry and life of the church. And here when Luke says the apostles' teaching, almost certainly he's talking about the exposition of the Hebrew scriptures in light of Jesus Christ, what we call the Old Testament, for those are the scriptures they had. The New Testament was being written, but for us now it would include our New Testament, because the New Testament is essentially the teaching of the apostles. Now there are other letters that address what it means to be the church in our time and place. There's no doubt about that. But we can take this, I think, and extrapolate it from the teaching of the apostles to the New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, because they were expositing the Hebrew scriptures in the light of the coming of Christ. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is likely the sharing of Holy Communion, mostly because of context, because later on we see that they were sharing meals in their homes, and that would be repetitive. Why would he list that as an essential to the Christian practice in the early church if he had done so already? So this is probably a reference to communion. I'm just seeing that I skipped one, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And here he's not talking about an event. He's not talking about getting together and sharing a meal after church. But the fellowship is the fellowship of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And so they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the unity of the fellowship, to the health of the fellowship, to the unhindered sharing of the fellowship, the joy of the fellowship. They also shared the breaking of bread, as I noted, likely a sharing of Holy Communion, and the prayers. This is not specific. It's not explained. It's an expressed ongoing daily dependence on God for sure. It's possibly a reference to the Psalms and other Old Testament scripture. But the point is, they attended to corporate gathering together where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, probably Holy Communion, and to the prayers. Now, verses 43 through 45 has several outcomes, and I want you to notice this, okay? So follow along with me. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. There's an outcome. As the Holy Spirit is among us, as we are now being transformed into a cruciform community, another outcome, number five by my count, is awe came upon every soul. And then here's a practice that we probably are not expected by God or by his word to emulate. And that is, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I personally believe, and Bethesda congregationally believes, that we are not to look for apostles today. I personally believe that Revelation 21:14, where there are 12 apostles of the Lamb listed, means 12 apostles. I know we've got Matthias and then we've got Paul. That's another conversation altogether. But the point is, we are not to look for apostles today. So if we're not to look for apostles today, and there aren't apostles today, then we probably ought not to expect, at least on a regular basis in the context of our gathered worship, many signs and wonders being done by apostles that we don't believe God is giving to the church any longer. Verse 44. So that's a practice, but we think that probably is a past practice that's not carried over after the passing of all the apostles. And oh, by the way, Paul said in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the last apostle. Last of all to me, he says. Last of all. There's a case to be made that that's not what he means, but I think that's what he means. Verse 44, outcome number 6, all who believed were together and had things in common. And verse 45, outcome number 7, they were selling their possessions and belongings. And outcome number 8, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is not incipient communism or socialism, as some have suggested, most of those folks being on the left hoping for such a situation. This is simply valuing people over our possessions. That's the point. I'm not going to cling to my possessions while my brother is in need. That's the point that's being made here. Verse 46, back to practices. And day by day, attending the temple together. We'll just comment just briefly here. The disciples believed Christianity as we call it. Now, today, they wouldn't have called it Christianity. They would have called it Judaism. Because they didn't expect there to be a break between Judaism and Christianity. In fact, they believed that the coming of Christ was a fulfillment of their Judaism, and they continued as Jews, going to the temple. That's clear here. And they did so together. All these who had now come to Christ, believing in him as the Messiah, continued, apparently for some time, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, likely a reference to hospitality, sharing together as a family, not only my biological family, but now my spiritual family. We're sharing meals in our homes, breaking bread. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. And then finally, we're almost done. Finally, verse 47, the final practice and the final outcomes. Check this out. What's the practice? Praising God. What's the outcome? And having favor with all the people. Last outcome. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Could Jesus do such a thing today? Yes, I believe he could. Of course he could. He's Jesus. He's not dead, he's risen. He's not only risen from the dead, but he's reigning from heaven. He's interceding on our behalf continually, including this very minute. Of course he could do such a thing. Would it constitute a miracle today? Yes, absolutely. Every single time someone repents and believes, it's a miracle of God's grace. It is impossible, apart from the Holy Spirit doing the miracle of bringing a person to saving faith. Of course. But would Jesus do such a thing today? Yes, I believe he would, especially among those committed. Maybe it'd be better to say devoted or giving ourselves to cruciform community. I believe what we read in Acts chapter 2 is not only possible, but I think that is our model. I think that ought to be who we are and what we do. And that's what we'll be working toward. See you next week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, make it so in us, according to your word. Amen. As we close, let me once again give my greeting, my welcome, and my appreciation for your joining us here this morning. I hope you'll do so again next week, same time, same YouTube channel. As we close, I'd like to share with you just a passage that Yuri read earlier. I just love the concept that we have in these two verses, verses 32 and 33 of Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. It just cuts me straight to the heart. One heart and soul. May it be so, Lord, for us. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Again, valuing people over possessions. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I think the New American Standard, again, gets it just right here. It says, and abundant grace was upon them all. I just love that concept, that we might be in a place where we're receiving the favor of the Lord, not because of anything that we did, but because we're following Jesus as closely as we know to do, and great grace, or abundant grace, is upon us all. That's what I hope for you, your family, for this congregation, and also for myself and my family. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this description of the outcomes of following Jesus in faith, by faith, in hope, in joy. Lord, I pray that we could be in such a condition where we are experiencing abundant grace upon us all. Lord, we pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. See you next time.